Morning. Today's Bible passage is from Ruth chapter 4, and the second passage is Matthew chapter 1 from 1 to 17. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion, and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord would give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The next passage is from Matthew chapter 1. Starting from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoniah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoniah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elud, and Elud the father of Eliza, and Eliza the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Thank you so much, Matthew, for that reading. Sometimes when preachers set Bible readings like that, it's partly as a bit of a test for the Bible readers. So a big thank you to Matthew for getting through all those names. Again, don't forget the Q&A after today's service. So at the end of the service today, we'll be having an opportunity to answer any particular questions that you might have that we've got as we've gone through this series in the book of Ruth. As always, let me pray. Let me ask God to bless us now as we come to this final chapter of Ruth and close this wonderful little story. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for your word, and thank you so much that this story has been so wondrous. It's a short story, it's a story full of complex detail, and we pray that you'll help us again to not take your word lightly, to not treat it so trivially, to look at your word with a greater sense of awe and wonder, and to hear you speak to us through it. Father, we ask for your Spirit's help to help us understand this word, to help us see how it points forward to the work of your Son, Jesus. And I ask, Father, for your Spirit's help as well, to help me speak and preach from this clearly as I ought. For we ask all of these things for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't know already, I love movies. All sorts of movies. I'm a big fan of the big budget Marvel Cinematic Universe and Star Wars and all of their movies, and all the way down to the quieter, smaller budget movies as well. But the key thing is that whichever movie I'm watching, I want the movie to tell a great story, have great characters, and to earn its ending. Now, when we went through the book of Joshua, only in the last series prior to this, it felt like a big, epic movie. Big action set pieces, a heroic leader leading his people into battle. There was drama, there was tension, and a victory speech to end it all. A big, epic action drama. Now, over the past few weeks, the tone has completely shifted to a much smaller, a much more intimate story, filled not with epic, high-stakes battles, but with a human story, a family story, a small story focused on two women and a man. And it's been filled with all these wondrous little details, a carefully constructed and put together narrative. And now we have here in this chapter the climax of this story coming to focus as we see and face one more obstacle on our way to what we hope will be the happily ever after moment. Well, let's quickly recap where we've been so far over the past few weeks. In Ruth chapter 1, remember we had the opening scene, a tragic scene in which a family left Bethlehem for Moab in search of food and life. But their journey did not discover life, but only found death. Naomi loses her husband and her two sons, and after 10 years, returns to Bethlehem in deep bitterness. Despite having a remarkable daughter-in-law in Ruth with her, the opening scene is one of bitter providence. Then in chapter 2, we saw God at work, allowing Ruth to meet the man she most desperately needed to meet, Boaz, a kind and godly man, her redeemer. In Ruth chapter 2, the emphasis lay on the godliness of Boaz and how God had providentially brought this meeting together. But then in Ruth chapter 3, in Ruth chapter 1, the focus was on Naomi. In Ruth chapter 2, the focus was on Boaz. And then in Ruth chapter 3, the focus returns to Ruth. Because in Ruth chapter 3, we saw Naomi put together a plan for Ruth and Boaz to move along in their relationship. Ruth daringly takes the initiative seeking Boaz's hand in marriage, motivated by her love of Naomi. And in this chapter, the spotlight is on Ruth's faithfulness and kindness and love. And Boaz himself recognizes this within her and promises to take care of her. But then remember, there's one catch. There's another redeemer who is closer in line than Boaz. So we ended chapter 3 on a bit of a cliffhanger. Boaz making a promise to find this redeemer and settle this matter as soon as possible. And so we open up chapter 4, verse 1, and we find Boaz heading into town and sitting down by the gate. Now, the gate of the town wasn't just an opening in the fence. It was usually an open market space. It was a place where people sat down to conduct business. Boaz takes his seat, and well, what do you know? Look who turns up. Have a look in verse 1. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Remember, what some people call coincidence, the Bible calls providence. Boaz spots the Redeemer, asks him to sit down, and there also just happens to be the 10 elders of the city walking by. I think there's multiple elders of the city, but 10 in particular happen to be walking by. So Boaz ushers them to all sit down. And so in the space of 2 verses, God has providentially brought the Redeemer and a bunch of elders to witness this moment together. So let the negotiations begin. Now in verses 3 to 8, we basically have a legal transcript. The problem, I think, for the modern reader, however, is that it's filled with customs and language that we're not usually familiar with. And it makes this seemingly straightforward part a tricky thing to get our heads around. But let's see if we can make sense of it together. Boaz begins the discussion by jumping right into the issue. Literally in verse 3, the order of the words begins with the word land. So Naomi has a piece of land that she is selling. All right, the subject of this first sentence is the land. Boaz is trying to get the attention of the Redeemer. Boaz, however, is second in line with the rights to it. But the Redeemer sitting before them is first in line. Notice that we're never told this man's name. In a book in which names are so important, the anonymity of this man is striking. So Boaz brings up the land that Naomi is selling, and by the end of verse 4, the Redeemer basically says, okay, I'll take it. Now, before we go on, take a moment just to get your head around what's just happened here. What the Redeemer has signed up to is this. There's a parcel of land that Naomi has rights to. If he is to redeem the land, the Redeemer is meant to redeem the land so it's not to be lost. And if he redeems it, then he will gain rights to it. But he's also got to support Naomi in her old age. Now, knowing that she's a widow, however, the Redeemer does the maths in his head. Naomi is in old age, too old to bear children. So his job as Redeemer is basically to care for her, and he will inherit this land. Naomi is an extra mouth to feed, but the profit from the land itself will be worth it. It sounds like a good deal. He accepts the deal, and for the first time reader, their heart sinks a little bit. We have so yearned for Boaz and Ruth to get together. They're meant to be together, and now it seems like this will not happen. But then notice in verse 5 that Boaz adds a very crucial detail to this negotiation, Ruth. Have a look with me and read with me again, Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So again, take a moment to look at what's happening here. First, when Boaz says that you will acquire Ruth, that sounds a little bit like they're treating Ruth as property to be bartered with, but the word itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's actually the same word used by God, used of God, as he acquired Israel from Egypt. It's as clunky as that word is, there's actually a very strong element of relationship to that word. Now, with Ruth in the picture, things change for this anonymous redeemer. Naomi was too old to have children, but Ruth is not. She is still young enough to bear a child. His duties to her and Naomi would then increase. First, there would now be two mouths to feed. Second, his duty as redeemer would be, as kinsman redeemer, would be to help father a child with Ruth. And if that child was a son, then technically he would belong to Elimelech and Naomi and not to him. And then that would mean, even though he would acquire Naomi's land when he died, that land and whatever he already owns would pass to this son that would not be technically his. So the anonymous redeemer is counting the cost of this, and it is too high for him. If he takes this on, it might impair his own inheritance. So he offers it back to Boaz. Now pause again for a moment before you move on. The Redeemer saw that his role as Redeemer would be far too costly. But it's no small thing for Boaz either. It's just as costly for him. He is, after all, a wealthy landowner with servants. If he takes on the role of Redeemer, Boaz will have two mouths to feed, have the responsibility to father and then also care for children, and then those children who are not his will belong to another man, Elimelech, they will then inherit his property. Redemption of this nature is costly. We are to marvel that Boaz will take this on. Then in verses 7 and 8, we've got a bit of a strange custom, so strange that the narrator has to explain it for the reader. The Redeemer takes off one of his sandals and passes it to Boaz to seal the deal. It's probably a way of saying something like, step into my shoes and take the job. And with that, oh, relief. Our hearts rejoice. Boaz will indeed be the Redeemer. So in verses 9 and 10, he confirms the transaction in the sight of the elders. Read again with me. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Notice that once the redemption is accomplished, their names appear again. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, which is now the first time we learn which son she was married to, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So from here, the anonymous redeemer disappears without a name, but the names of Elimelech and Mahlon are hereby secured. Then all the elders confirm the transaction and bless Ruth and Boaz. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman. There are three quick blessings here in verses 11 to 12. The first blessing looks to the past. The second blessing looks to the present. And the third blessing looks to the future. The first blessing looks to the past. The elders pray that Yahweh will help Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah, the two matriarchs of Israel. They, along with some other women, helped to bear the children that would become the 12 sons of Jacob and then the 12 tribes of Israel. So their blessing is that not only will Ruth have lots of children, but that her children will have a big impact on Israel's history. Well, if they only knew the future of their words. The second blessing looks to the present, praying that Boaz would be a worthy man of the clan of Ephrathah, and that his worthiness would be known throughout Bethlehem. And the third and final blessing looks to the future. Perez was one of the children of Judah and is connected to the clan of Elimelech. And so the blessing is that they hope one day that Boaz will father a child like Perez, who will go on to have lots of generations to come. See, with their blessings done, we're given a short but very sweet verse 13. Boaz marries Ruth, and Yahweh gives them a child, a son. In only the second time in the book of Ruth do we see God do something. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 6, where we read that God visited his people and gave them food. This is the second time where we see the narrator intentionally say that God did something. And here God acts again and acts in a wonderful way. Remember, back in chapter 1, we were told that Ruth had been married for 10 years to Mahlon and they had no children. The cloud of barrenness that hung over Ruth was a cloud that she took with her into marriage with Boaz. But that cloud was big with mercy and breaks with blessings on their heads. And in verse 14, these blessings are recognized by the chorus of the women. The women who spoke among themselves in a sense of shock that Naomi had returned in chapter 1, asking themselves if this was indeed Naomi. They come back into the picture again at the end, and it is all smiles. They bless Naomi, and again Yahweh, in Yahweh's name, the covenant God of Israel is named. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Oh, these blessings here are so beautiful. Firstly, they recognize that Yahweh has not abandoned Naomi. Remember, she complained that she went away from Bethlehem full, but Yahweh had brought her back empty. Well, now Naomi and everyone knows that this was not true. Yahweh did not leave nor forsake her. Rather, he had given her a redeemer. But notice who the redeemer is in verse 15. In verse 15, they say that this redeemer will restore life to Naomi, which is a wonderful reversal of the bitterness she experienced in chapter 1. And her daughter has given birth to the redeemer. You see, in verse 14, beginning of verse 14, it sounds like Boaz is the redeemer. He is, after all, the one who redeemed the property and the name of Naomi's husband. But that's not the natural way to read verses 14 and 15. The Redeemer does not refer to Boaz, but to the child. It is the child who will restore Naomi and nourish her old age. It's almost as though these women are speaking better than they know. And then notice in the middle of verse 15 what the women say about Ruth. It is truly beautiful. First, they note that Ruth loves Naomi. Now, the word here for love is not a word focused on emotional attachment or feelings. The Hebrew word for love here is about covenant commitment, a devotion that Ruth articulated all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Love expressed not just in words, but in chesed, loving kindness, faithful commitment. Chesed, which places the welfare of others before yourself. And second, the women note that Ruth is of more value to Naomi than seven sons. Why seven? Apparently, it seems to be that seven was a conventional way of speaking about the perfect family, seven boys. But Ruth's value to Naomi is remarkable. Everyone knew that Ruth was a worthy woman, And the women of Bethlehem are here highlighting this again. Naomi lost two sons, which was utterly tragic. But what she gained in Ruth was overflowing, extraordinary compensation. And we read in verse 16 that Naomi takes the child and lays him on her lap and becomes to him like a nurse. And this is another beautiful picture of reversal. The word child here in this verse is the same word used of Naomi's two boys back in chapter 1, her lads. In chapter 1, Naomi said that she left Bethlehem full because she had her lads, her two lads with her. But when they died, she came back empty. Now, in chapter 4, we come full circle. Her hands are now full again with another lad. This is the third time that we read, too, that Ruth has given something to Naomi. Right? At the end of chapter 2, she came back and gave to Naomi the leftovers from lunch and that massive bag of barley. At the end of chapter 3, she was given the extra barley to give back to Ruth so that she would not be empty-handed. And here in Ruth chapter 4, she is given again full hands. Isn't God so kind to Naomi? Finally, in verse 17, the women name the son. Now, read verse 17 again, but take yourself back to the very first time that you read these lines. Can you remember that time? Can you remember how you read Ruth chapter 1? You saw the tragedy and the bitterness, and you were asking, where is God in all of this? What is he doing? And then you saw how in Ruth chapters 2 and 3 that God was orchestrating the meetings of Ruth and Boaz. And that's nice, you thought. And now you have just read how Boaz has redeemed her and Naomi, how they are now married and have a child. The story seems now to have this happily ever after ending. And then you read verse 17 again, and read it again with me slowly as we try to remember the first time that we read this. The first time we read the narrator slowly peel back the entire point and purpose of this whole book. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, God was not just plotting for some small temporary blessings to a small family in a small town in a terrible but forgotten time. He was preparing for the coming of the greatest king that Israel would ever know, David. In the final verses, we have the genealogy of David. And in it, the past two sermon series in Joshua and now here Ruth collide. So we find out in Matthew's gospel that the father of Boaz was Salmon, who was married to Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute of Joshua chapter 2. Two women with dodgy backgrounds. One an unclean prostitute. The other a dirty Moabite enemy. But both women who declare faith in Yahweh under extraordinary conditions, both of them find themselves as integral parts of the family tree of David. You cannot make this stuff up. Here at the end of this book, we have revealed for us the ultimate point and purpose of this story. You see, on one level, it's a story about God's bitter and sweet providence. He governed the famine that sent Naomi's family away, the marriage of her two sons to Moabite women. He ordained the death of Naomi's husband and sons, and he ordained the faithfulness of Ruth. His providence controlled the timing of their return, the meeting with Boaz, Boaz's godliness and availability, the meeting with the anonymous redeemer. He graciously opened Ruth's womb to bear a child. See, on one level, this story is a simple story of God's providence in the lives of his children. And yet on another level, this is about something much bigger than one family's sorrow and joy. It's about God's big plan to send his people a king. Remember, this book opened up with the line in chapter 1, verse 1. in the days when the judges ruled. That was a time when there was no king. And the final word of this book is the name of the king. In the name of Israel's greatest king. And in a time when there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, comes this story of two people in particular, Ruth and Boaz, who did what was right in God's sight, who showed loving kindness towards each other and towards Naomi. Redemption is accomplished through the actions of loving kindness and the providence of God. But it comes at a cost. See, in the book of Ruth, the cost of redeeming Naomi and Ruth was too high for one man. When he weighed it all out, the danger of his own inheritance and estate was too much, and so he turned it down. Boaz, the redeemer of the story, takes it on at his own cost. In the biggest story of the world, every blessing that we experience and anticipate comes only because there has been a far costlier redemption. One that has not merely put a man's estate in danger, but cost the man his life. It cost Jesus his life to be our Redeemer. The one who would take responsibility to care for us, protect us, provide for us, he had to bear the punishment for us. Friends, have we truly felt the weight and the cost that Jesus has paid for us? If we think lightly of what Jesus has done, then we are treating our sins flippantly and we are treating the agony of the cross far too lightly. John Newton, the author and the writer of Amazing Grace, the wonderful hymn we often sing, captures this sense of feeling the weight of the cross in another hymn of his titled, In Evil Long I Took Delight. It reads like this. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave me, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Friends, be in awe and marvel at how costly our redemption has been. At the end of this story, the women rejoice that Naomi is given a redeemer, someone who will restore life to her. It's a marvelous turnaround for these two women. And in this small story, we find a connection to the wider story of Israel and the wider, bigger story of humanity. The story of humanity is one in which we have all turned our way away from God and turned towards sin and death. By grace, our faces are turned back to life. And when we journey back to God, what do we find? We find a Redeemer who has come for everyone and will restore life to those who are spiritually dead. In this small and intimate story, We have encapsulated the whole of human history. The story also ends with the name of the King of Israel, David. David is one of the most common hyperlinks in the Old Testament to Jesus. The person and the work of David, in who he is and what he writes in his many psalms he penned, point us so clearly to Jesus Christ. Jesus, David's greatest offspring, who is proclaimed as king constantly throughout the New Testament, and not just King of Israel, but King of everyone, King of the world. And in a way that only God can plan to and achieve, the Redeemer of the world is also the King of the world. The book of Ruth finishes with a Redeemer and a King, pointing so clearly forward to the Redeemer King that we have in Jesus. So, what does this all mean for us today? I think the one big thing that we need to take away from this chapter and from the book is that we need to trust God is sovereign, is the sovereign and providential worker. When you look at the ending of the book of Ruth, if the book ended at verse 16, if it ended at verse 16, it would be a great finish. Naomi looking down at her little lad in her lap. Naomi said that Yahweh brought her back empty, but then the story ends with Yahweh filling her hands with a boy. But the writer goes on to point out that Obed is the grandfather of David. And then in verses 18 to 22, finishes with that genealogy. And the point of all of that is to remind the reader that this story wasn't just a simple redemption story, but that God had a big and grand purpose behind it all. From bitter providence of the opening chapter, we end with sweet providence. And the big lesson over these four chapters has been this: the painful things in our lives are not an accident, and God is not lacking in control. The bitter clouds that swamp our lives that we now dread do not take God by surprise. If God were not in control, if God were not the sovereign providential worker, then that would not be good news. If God cannot stop a virus, if he cannot stop a cancer cell, a car, or a bullet, if God cannot control your mental illness or an economic crash, well, then that is bad news for us. But the Bible tells us he can. If we would but just think and humbly reflect, we would see 10,000 times that God has intervened in our circumstances, and there would be still more to count. The Bible tells us that God does and can intervene, but when he does not, he has his reasons and purposes. And when he doesn't, he has his reasons. And in Jesus Christ, we can see that those reasons are always loving reasons. This is why Paul can say with such confidence in the most towering moment in his towering letter of Romans, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we sit back and reflect on these words from Paul, notice how brimming they are with confidence. Paul has this assurance that which isn't just full, but absolutely overflowing. He trusts that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that everything that happens to us in life is being used by God for the good of our godliness and our holiness. And this is so important for us today. The more we live in a world of uncertainty and fear, the more we will want to grasp onto something to trust. The more we will want control. The coronavirus pandemic and the global shutdown has been one of the biggest clouds that has hung over our heads. And there are many more in our lives too. Health concerns, relational difficulties. There are many clouds that hang over our heads. And in response, there's been plenty of fear. Sometimes we have tried to fight back against it. Others have holed themselves away in their homes. Sometimes we grasp onto anything that gives us a sense of control. Some fear is understandable, some anger is understandable, but what encouragement has Ruth given us over these past 4 weeks? And I hope you'll see that the encouragement is to keep trusting that God is sovereignly in control and that no matter what is happening, God is using it for his good purposes. Now, with something like the coronavirus, it doesn't mean that we ignore the rules and the laws or we do not take the proper precautions. But what it does mean is that not only in these coronavirus times, but also in other gloomier times of despair and darkness, we can keep trusting God's goodness. We can trust that God is using these moments to make us more like Jesus Christ. Over my years as a pastor, I've seen people facing the deepest pits of despair. A few years ago, we had three men lost in relatively quick succession in our church. Three fathers leaving behind their families. And we will probably see it more as well. And I've seen the young men and women in these families in particular grieve and grieve deeply and yet cling on to the goodness of God. What they have seen and tasted in Jesus Christ has been enough for them to persevere. And also over my years, I've seen the dark clouds roll over some who have then given up, who have taken the option like Orpah, who have weighed up the cost and the circumstances like this Redeemer. And they've said it's too much. And they've turned their backs on Jesus and the church. Friends, when the clouds of bitter providence roll overhead, will we trust that they will break one day in blessings? Will we see, as we have seen through the book of Ruth, that God's purposes will come about? Will we trust God and persevere in faith in response? That God is sovereign and in control is not in dispute, but that does not mean that we sit back and do nothing then. As we've seen in Ruth, God is in control and at work, and God's people are busy living out and showing loving kindness. So as we consider the book of Ruth as individuals, let us also consider what the book is saying to SLE Church. What is it saying to us here? You know, at the start of this year, we had big plans. The elders and the leaders of the church were putting together a plan, and prayerfully, we believed prayerfully that God was leading us towards a relatively big vision, not only for 2020, but for 2025, 5 years down the track. And that vision and that plan has all come to a crashing halt. Like so many other churches, we've had to cancel physical gatherings and rethink how we operate and gather. But that is okay. Because as we've journeyed through Ruth, we've been given the encouragement that in all these twists and these turns, we can know with confidence that our lives are still going somewhere good. They are not being led off a cliff. In all the setbacks we've had this year as a church, God continues to work for our joy in his Son. God is committed to his church. He has shown his chesed to us in his Son, and he is committed to show his chesed to his church forevermore. So let us be a people that reflect that as well. A people who reflect God's loving kindness as we commit to each other. Let us be a church filled with the loving kindness of Ruth and Boaz, the restored joy of Naomi, and a place where the last words in our conversations and our stories ends with Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful story. A human story, not only one that we can feel so readily connected to, but one that points so clearly to your point, your plans and purposes. Thank you that in this very small, intimate story, you show us that you are deeply involved in all of our lives and you are working towards greater things. Thank you that in this story, you preserved Ruth, Naomi, you sent Boaz, and you put in his heart to be the kind, Redeemer, despite the cost. And thank you that in all of this, you worked to bring about the Davidic king and ultimately our king, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to trust you always. Help us to believe in those moments when the clouds are dark, that they will break with big mercies and blessings on our head. Father, help us to trust that you will always move in these ways. We ask these things for your glory and our joy in your Son forevermore. Amen.